Greetings to all of those along the tape program, to the extended church and the many smaller congregations who will be hearing these remarks about a week or 2 weeks from now. I had occasion yesterday to go to the funeral of Mr. Guy Carnes, Sr. up in Methodist Church in Hawkins. It was one of the first funerals I'd been to outside one conducted by a member of this or a minister of this church in many, many years. I thought that the man did a very good job overall because I thought that, unlike some of which I've heard, at least he took a great deal of time to talk about the deceased. He talked about what a fine man he was and talked about the large number of people who jammed the church, attesting to the number of friends and the kind of a life that Mr. Carnes Sr. had lived. I was telling Guy afterward that he should be quite thankful because in his father's latter years, he and Mr. Guy Carnes were very, very close. He was able to go up there and visit him on a regular basis, and I think they drew even closer in his latter years, the latter years of the senior Mr. Carnes, than they had been at any other time in their lives. And I think that mutual love and respect between a father and a son on up to the latter part of his 79th year is something that is very, very wonderful to have. I have had a lot of people come to me and tell me they've been estranged from their parents and say, I understand what happened in your life because, believe it or not, my father hadn't spoken to me for 40 years. And I've been amazed in the last 4 or 5 years to discover how many families there are that are split completely aside based upon nothing more than maybe even a little financial consideration, or the son worked for the father and they couldn't get along in their business, or any number of seemingly mundane things that happen to split a family, let alone religion. So it was, in that sense, a time of rejoicing, even though it was sad to go to a funeral yesterday. I got a little bit of an education with regard to the difficulty that many Protestant ministers have in finding appropriate scriptures or biblical texts to apply to what is going on. And in reading certain scriptures, I almost wanted to pass him a note and ask him to read 1 Corinthians 15 or something like that. I got a little bit of an education, too, in the public ceremony at the graveside that I had never witnessed before of the local, I guess it's chapter or branch or whatever, of the Masons up in Hawkins. And they stood there, all of them, with little white Masons' aprons on, flanking each side of the coffin. And the gentleman who went through it was obviously well-versed. I don't think met one or two minor flaws in about 15 minutes of a ceremony in which he went through an entire jargon of about life and about the hereafter and the ancient order of the Masons that they say is even older than so many things he mentioned in history. It took the sprig of evergreen, I think I know where that came from, and put it in the tomb. They took flowers and put those in the tomb and did the ashes to ashes. Each time he would talk of the Holy One or the Holy Father, he would take his hat and doff it right quickly, as did the others. They went through some prayers where they crossed their arms and went like this, and it was strange. I almost thought it was Orthodox Jews that I was watching, and yet it wasn't. And then at the last moment, he took a white apron of the Masonic order and put it on the coffin, and they left it there to be buried with the man. Mr. Carnes Sr. was a past master. I believe that means the director or the leader of that chapter of the Masonic order up in Hawkins. I remember reading a little bit about the Masons many, many years ago, but I know not that much about the order. I have not been in any Masonic temple for anything other than just renting it for church services, and I've never attended one of their formal meetings. They have the symbol of the two orbs and the cane that they wear, which is a symbol of Tubal Cain, if you can believe that, in the Bible. And they try to trace their origins back to the very earliest beginnings of mankind because of the need for people to construct temples and edifices and buildings and so on in the Masonic temple. They're quite hostile to the Knights of Columbus. They are, in one sense, a secular, Protestant, conservative version of the Knights of Columbus, or what the Knights of Columbus are to the Catholic Church, a kind of a mystic order. They have secret handshakes and slogans and things like that. So it was quite an education to me in many, many ways. I thought I would mention that that funeral took place yesterday, so some of you, the next time you see Mr. Carnes, you might not have heard. His father fell, I think, on an icy morning a little over a week or a week and a half ago. He already was having some difficulty and I think broke or cracked a couple of ribs, and there developed a blood clot on the brain. They had an operation, surgery, to go through into the top of the skull to remove it, which was quite successful. For a brief time, he was actually on his feet with a walker, and like so many cases you hear of elderly people going to the hospital, seemed to be getting much better, and then suddenly, in about one day, had this very severe relapse of chills and fever and spasms of some sort, and then died, I guess, during the night. So if you see Mr. and Mrs. Guy Carnes, I want you to know that that did occur. Their sons came down, and a number of other people I hadn't seen for a long time were there at the funeral. You know, as I think through the services that take place in Protestant churches all over the country and around the world every single Sunday, I think of the basic concepts that lead the entirety of the multi-million member churches of the world. I was in a Methodist church yesterday, that lead them to their doctrine, to their religion, to their faith, which they hold to be quite dear. Those doctrines in which they implicitly believe bring about good lives, good people, people like Mr. Carnes, who, with his wife, went to that Methodist church for many, many years. He was quite upset in the early years when his son came into the Church of God and began to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. He could never understand it. And quite wisely, his son never tried to preach to him or to convince him or to lay down the law or to change his mind. So with time, the father overcame his objections because he could see that it made no difference to his son's character, but if anything, he was the better man for it. They remained quite close, even though they never agreed with regard to religion. I speculate about that, and I think of all of the Baptists that I know, and the Catholic with whom I play golf, and the Methodists, and the Church of Christ, and the Episcopalians, and all of the others. I think of Donnie and Marie, incredibly talented, good-looking young people, Marie with her marriage and her new baby. And yet, on the other hand, I think of a little bit of what I know about Mormon doctrine, of the belief in marriages in heaven, going to the temple and performing any number of wedding ceremonies with the girl of your choice, whether she's married or not, because in the afterlife, I guess Brigham Young, with his many wives, had certain desires that seem to carry over into his religious doctrines. And so Mormons not only baptize themselves for the dead or for unconverted members of their own family, going through multiple baptisms on behalf of other people who are not baptized into the Mormon church, but also contract marriages for the future in heaven. Where did all of these doctrines, all of these concepts from the immortality of the soul, the absolute non-requirement of observing the seventh-day Sabbath and the annual holy days and the tithing laws of God, the belief in grace as opposed to doing anything like works and so on, where does it all come from? The Methodist Church, certainly, among its leadership, and when you look into the fact that even SMU is a Methodist university with its School of Divinity, you could go to SMU and major in religion, and you could graduate after a number of years after your undergraduate work with an LLD or a Doctor of Divinity, and you could become a Methodist minister if you chose. The University of Southern California is now part of the state system, but it began as a Methodist university. Every one of the educational institutions in the United States began under the auspices of a church. The great ones of our modern era, Notre Dame, St. Mary's, Loyola, they're all Catholic, run by Jesuits. These are not institutions of ignorance. These churches are not churches of stupidity or of ignorance. They must have some sort of justification for the beliefs they hold dear, and for that which they preach to their people. I want to show you a couple that keep cropping up continually in the literature that you will read from some of the churches. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, if you will, in the second chapter. What I want to talk about is the basic, underlying, fundamental concept behind the entirety of Protestant doctrine, which rejects the Sabbath, rejects the annual holy days, rejects the identity of Israel, rejects the scheme, or you might say the pattern of biblical prophecy that we understand, does not know about what is man. That doctrine does not know what and who is God, does not know how many members there are in the God family, does not know of the requirement to observe the laws of God in the Spirit. And every bit of it can be put together into one basic concept, and that is that the law is done away that we live in a time of so-called dispensationalism, that this is the New Testament Christian dispensation, and that under this dispensation there is no need to keep the Old Covenant or the Old Testament laws. That which is old is old. And something that is old is obviously decadent. It is archaic. It belongs in a museum. It is no longer new. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is old. And the new is new. In Ephesians, the second chapter, it is speaking about Jesus Christ. It says, breaking into the middle of a thought in verse 7, speaking of Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I have seen in many, many booklets and articles, I well remember one by Dr. Richard DeHaan Sr., the elderly man who has long since died. His son now has his former television program, where they quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in little booklets, tracts, pamphlets, articles, magazine articles on the subject of grace and works, grace versus works, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Now, basically, what that concept says is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth came to do away with his Father's law, to do away with a harsh, rigorous system of do's and don'ts, of rigorous obedience, of a drab, dull, gray, uninteresting yoke of bondage that was heaped upon the heads of unfortunate ancient Israelites. That Christ came to break that yoke, to give us freedom in Christ, that he came to live a righteous life in your stead, that he did it all for you. Christian pastors tell people, matter of fact, I read this in a pamphlet, where someone might ask, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, my good man, don't you know you must do nothing? You must only believe. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe, you mayest be saved. Only believe with all of your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom you are chief. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Acknowledge he died for you personally. Receive him, accept him, and you shall be saved. That is the formula for salvation. And it's preached endlessly. It's on the marquees of hundreds of churches, of millions of members, vast universities, doctors of letters, doctors of languages, doctors of theology and philosophy, and they all believe it. I ask the question time and again, why, unerringly, without fail, do they never make even a copious mistake in listing Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Never does a proofreader allow verse 10, 11, and 12. Never does a writer of an article go ahead and quote the entire chapter and give you the writer, to whom did he write, under what times and circumstances, what is the context, who were the Ephesians, they were Gentiles in Ephesus, who was the writer, he was the Apostle Paul, etc. And they never go on to quote and to expound the remainder of the verse. So let me tell you that in some of the books, gilt-edged and bound on the library shelves of great Methodist universities, are those words singled out in articles and Bible commentaries to explain the doctrine of grace. But they do not include these words. Let's read it again, verse 8. For by grace are you saved. By the way, the Greek word, and I have here the companion Bible that gives all the footnotes and so on by Dr. Bullinger, is in the aorist or the present progressive tense, through faith. And that not of yourselves. Let's understand it. Faith is not something you generate. It isn't something you whip up or that you produce. Faith itself is an implantation of God's Holy Spirit. God must give you faith. It, faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, is there anything contrary to God's will in that? Of course not. Could you earn salvation by being a good woodsman and chopping down 200,000 acres in your lifetime? Could you be a good man, good enough, that no matter what your calling or your profession, if you do that to the best of your ability, and your works include giving to the widows and the homeless, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison, doing all the things that God says, I owe it to you, you've worked hard, you've earned it. No, the Bible says salvation is unattainable. That a man in his best state, it says, surely altogether every man in his best state is vanity. It says, when you have done that which is commanded you, everything the law requires, then say, I'm an unprofitable servant, I have done that which was my duty to do. As I've said time and again, the Bible proves that if you lived 100 lifetimes of 100 years each, and you kept the Ten Commandments in the Spirit, you still could not earn salvation. Not of works, you can't earn it. The Greek word is ergon, and it does mean hard physical labor. Lest any man should boast. Why would he boast? Well, because he had earned it. He can say, I did it by myself. Who needs a Savior in that picture? Who needs anyone to die for him if he's able with his hands and his brawn, his brain and his back to carve out and to earn for himself a place in God's kingdom? Where is forgiveness? Where is mercy? Where is faith? Where is the absolution of guilt or of sin? It goes on to say, for we are his workmanship in two ways, and that's what Scripture is about. Not only are we his physical creation and the work of his hands, made in the similitude of God, but it says, created in Christ Jesus. So as a New Testament, new creature in Christ, he is forming within us the character of Christ. We're created as in Adam, according to the clay model, physically, and we're created as in Christ to the Christian model, spiritually, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What is the purpose of our being created in Christ? We're created, we're a new creature in Christ, we're set on center stage for a purpose. What is the purpose? That we may perform good works, it says so, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. They never make that mistake. Not in a single one of the big university libraries, not in any booklet, pamphlet, or article, have I ever seen verse 10 quoted, nor explained. Is it because all these people have tunnel vision? No, it isn't. I think that has perturbed people. But you know, once you become a deeply committed part of an organization, once you become devoted to that organization, you go to its institution, you study its dogmas and its doctrines. You are not there as an isolated human being lost in a sea of esoterica and research and ancient musty documents. You're there as a human being. And you're developing over 4 years, 6 years, 8 years, many, many fast and close interpersonal relationships. Those relationships, those friends, become very important to you. And you become an individual moving in a certain society at SMU or Loyola or St. Mary's or wherever. And all of that entirety of that environment becomes a part of you. You imbibe it. You fit into it. You begin to develop respect. I had a certain awe of some of my college professors. I developed respect for people who obviously knew more than I did. They were teaching me. They obviously had done a lot of the research that I was only beginning to do. Later on, after I'd accomplished my own research and I became a college professor, I think students develop that same respect. You begin to stand in awe of those you acknowledge in your own mind know more than you do. They know better than you do. Some of them even know Greek or Hebrew. Some of them know the Targum. Some of them studied some of the ancient languages like in the Peshitta and some of the other texts that are available, like the ancient diaglots and polyglots of the 14th century. And they know Latin and Greek and ancient Hebrew. And you just stand in awe of some of the mentality, some of the erudition of these professors. So if you have a question and it tends to nag at you, and you take it to some person who knows more than you do, your professor after class, for example, Professor Jones, now, what about this? You know, you don't have the tools. He seems to have the vast array of knowledge. He's got the age, he's got the wisdom, he's got the experience. Many students have done that. And his answers seem satisfactory. So don't think for one moment that the people who are diligently studying to become a minister of the First Christian Church or the Methodist Church become a minister with their minds just boggled with dozens of questions and seemingly irreconcilable contradictions in the Bible itself between what they've been taught in college, what they've been taught to say, the careful charting of the course like a guide through an endless Amazonian forest of the waymarks, the blazed trees that will see you safely to your journey of proof texting your way through the Bible to the ultimate conclusion of your sermon. When you pick out an ancient sermon from Lightfoot or maybe one of the Germans or one of the others, maybe even Martin Luther himself, and some of them are available, books, of course, that publish every word that he virtually said in public, everything he ever wrote. And an awful lot of time is taken up in some of those institutions of studying the great sermons of great preachers of the past. When you select your sermon, you are proof texting. Sometimes, I think, like the pastor in the pulpit yesterday in the midst of the sermon, the funeral, I'm trying to say, you get a little nervous. You get a little uptight. You have to call upon slogans. You are the professional. You are there. You're in a familiar environment. It's awkward. It's embarrassing. You miss a word. You stumble once in a while. And you must fall back on familiar ground. And so they do so. And what they preach and what they teach is an unerring following of the blazed trees of Ephesians 2, and we will see a couple of other scriptures, which convince their audiences that the Ten Commandments are done away. Well, let's go to another one that I think is very important, just a few verses on down. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." What was that middle wall? Well, to the Methodists and others, it is the Ten Commandments. It is the hostility of God's law. It is the weekly Sabbath day. It is the obligation to do anything beyond belief and love and acceptance of Christ. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, see how it fits? Christ on the cross, the law in rubble, in little blocks of stone, barely able to make out a single one of the Hebrew words that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," at the base of the cross. And that's the way they read this. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Ah, there it is. He abolished the commandments. Abolished in his flesh, from the beating of his flesh, from the stabbing of the spear into his side, and from his dying on the cross, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the part that we don't like about the law, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, meaning two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the stake, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What does this really mean? Now, in my Bullingers, I have many, many more marks that refer me to the margin than you do, because my original, if you can see it there, is only this portion. And the footnotes occupy all of that portion. So there's a great deal of explanatory information here in the margin. It has a little circle by the word ordinances. It takes me to the margin, and it says in verse 15, "Ordinances, quote, the law of dogmatic commandments," and it means Greek dogma, see Colossians 2:14. Okay, let's do that. Let's go to Colossians 2:14 and keep our place there in Ephesians. We'll go over Philippians, Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 14. We'll read and see what it says. Seems to be saying something corroborative to what many of the Sunday-keeping churches believe. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." It's as if many millions of Protestants see Jesus Christ walking up to the cross. In Christ's arms are documents, perhaps even two tables of stone, figuratively, but certainly scrolls of material, having to do with things like keep the Sabbath and honor your father and your mother and all of those commands and all those ordinances and doctrines that the Jews believed way back from Abraham and on up to the time of Jesus when they were in charge of the temple. He takes a stepladder, and he mounts the stepladder up to the top of the cross, and he reaches under his arm, and he takes the first of those hated Old Covenant, Old Testament doctrines, and his hammer and the nails, because he was a carpenter, you know, and he puts a nail, and he nails those old, ugly documents up to his cross. Now, is that or isn't that the picture that got into your minds at one time or another in your past life? If you ever went to such a church, and you heard a minister holding forth on this subject, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, or let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Oh, how that seems to be such a beautiful corroborating text to those who do not know what the remainder of the Bible says, to those who do not know how to avoid the charted course of blazed trees known as proof texting, to those who do not know what this verse itself is really saying. They are convinced in universities, in seminaries across this land, that these are their favored verses to fall back upon when someone comes up with a dumb notion that we ought to keep a Sabbath or the holy days or God's laws. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, obvious reference to Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in a world, are you subject to ordinances? And there they stop. They have finished that portion of their proof text, and now they will proceed to another one. Let's go back and let's ask the question I asked from Ephesians, the second chapter, and, of course, down in verse 15, when he abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, meaning dogma. Now, here we read again about the handwriting of ordinances, verse 14, that was against us. Actually, the word ordinances merely means edicts or dogma. It means something which is stated or laid down as a dogmatic law. It says that he spoiled principalities and powers, and says in verse 16, let's read it and see what it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days." Now the word meat, and I have here again a reference that takes me to the margin, means you're eating and drinking. The Greek word does not mean steak, chicken, or fish. It means in regard to your eating habits, your days on which you eat or you don't eat, the kind of food you eat or that you avoid, or in drink. So it means eating or drinking. Meat is a word which means eating or drinking. Or in respect of an holy day. It says here, respect, literally, part, or i.e. taking part in an holy day. It says holy day, gives me a marginal reference. By the way, Bullinger was not a member of the Church of God. And it says feast, see Leviticus 23. New moon, see 1 Chronicles 23, 31. Sabbath days, in other words, Sabbath, see Leviticus 23, 3, 7, 8, 21, 24, etc., and John 20 and verse 1. Means exactly what it seems to mean. But what does it say? It says, because Christ has blotted out some sort of a handwriting of dogmatic statements or laws or ordinances that was somehow contrary to we human beings, that you are to what? Let no man judge you in the way you eat or drink, or in the manner of your observance of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow. Now, what is a shadow? A shadow is proof. A shadow is evidence. You can guarantee it. Shadows do not exist where there is not a substance to come between that shadow and the sun. Clouds can cast a shadow. Your arm can. A tree can. A building can. But if there's a shadow, then there is a solid substance of some sort. There is some essence, whether it's a cloud or a building, that casts the shadow. If these things are a shadow, are they a shadow of that which once stood but which is now obliterated and has been toppled and done away? Has the tree that cast the shadow been cut down, but the shadow is still there on the ground? No, it says these are a shadow of things to come. So they stand there and cast a shadow. How can you find a tree by looking at a shadow? Just Just walk toward the thickest part of the shadow. The thicker the shadow, pretty soon, clump, you come right directly up against the tree. You will find the tree. A shadow will lead you to the reality. What is it really saying? It is saying, don't let any other human being judge you, criticize you, take issue or exception with you in regard to the way you eat or you drink, or in regard to an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. What in the world? You mean holy days are a shadow of things to come? Well, sure. The annual holy days have an application to the millennium, to the kingdom of God. They tell us about the meaning of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. They tell us about the Feast of Trumpets, the second coming of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom of God. And they tell us the truth that those poor people in that Methodist church yesterday didn't know about the resurrections, several of them, three in all, two, one of which, the second of which, is a massive, great general resurrection, and you only learn that by the pattern of the holy days and the prophecies of Christ and the book of Revelation. Sure, they are shadows of things to come. They portray the whole plan and the purpose of God. As surely as you can see a tree casting a shadow, know there is a tree there. So if you see the shadow of this day, the Sabbath, you know the millennium is going to come, because the weekly Sabbath is a shadow of the coming kingdom of God. Now let's notice a little later on. I read on up through verses 18 and 19 and a verse 20, and then I stopped. They don't like to go on, and I'll tell you why. Because the word ordinances should properly have a colon after it, as you see, because now we enter a parenthetical statement which obviously refers to ordinances. What kind of ordinances? What are these ordinances? Verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments, what does the word rudiments mean? Elements, it means base, elementary, earthy, rudimentary elements of the earth. Why, as though living in the world, are you, you Gentile converted Christians, subject to ordinances, colon, ordinances, parenthesis, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after ordinances, comma, parenthesis, what kinds of ordinances? Ordinances continuing after the doctrines and commandments of men. Not a one of the booklets, tracts, or pamphlets I have ever read, trying to do away with God's law, emphasize that this scripture says, don't let any man judge the way you eat and drink and keep the Sabbath and the holy day. Don't let any man lay down for you a lot of rigorous do's and don'ts. Don't drink, don't eat, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. None of them ever expound it. They never explain it in the way that students have had it explained to them for many, many years in the college in which I taught, in the college to which I went, which still preaches and teaches the truth on this subject. The commandments and the doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship? What is he talking about? Will worship. The margin again says, will worship, self-imposed worship. Obviously, forcing yourself to do something that seems to be awkward or uncomfortable, but will worship. Now, I saw a little of that yesterday. I saw men a little bit awkward and embarrassed. Some of them standing there, and every time the man would say, let us pray, didn't change his voice, he would kind of go through something, and then he would say something about amen. He never did mention the name of Jesus Christ, not once, in the prayer. And the minute he said amen, the others all were his parroted, about six or seven of them, so let it be done. And it was a ceremony, almost rehearsed and practiced. And I noticed the fantastic, you know, symmetry, the flow of the ceremony, and how they all had been through this so many times. It was like second nature to them, but it was my very first time to ever witness a Masonic public, and they emphasize public because, you see, I guess 99.4% of all their ceremonies are totally private among themselves. But when they were asked to do a public graveside ceremony, they did this part for the public, and they had various gestures and the doffing of the hat and so on. When it says will worship, you can see will worship if you go to Mexico. You can see people who force themselves, and I well remember this, to get on their knees and to go down a long, I don't know what it's called, the Via de Reconciliación or whatever it is, but whatever it is a wide avenue that actually traces for miles in streets in Mexico City where there are huge wide streets, and in the middle are rough-hewn cobblestones, and they're very rough, believe me. Women get on their knees, and they walk on their knees for miles to the great basilica of the Virgen de Guadalupe, which is the patron saint of Mexico, which is not unlike an artist's representation of the church as seen in Revelation the 12th chapter of the woman standing with the emblazoned picture of the rays of the sun behind her, with a moon under her feet and a little pillow, a little angel there. And the Virgin of Guadalupe is the Mexican patron saint to whom they pray. These women crawl on their knees for miles until they literally leave a trail of blood, until they get to the huge, big courtyard, and you will see them. Some of them start right at the courtyard. That's very laborious because it's several, maybe 150, 200 yards from the big gate to the beginning steps and on up inside this huge basilica or cathedral to the altar where this Virgin of Guadalupe is. Over in one corner is a little altar that has Christ. But the main great figure inside that big basilica is the Virgin of Guadalupe. And they shred their knees to get to that Virgin with their prayer, thinking that if they do this, that it will appease, it will in some way move the Virgin to compassion, and the sick person or the dying person for whom they pray will somehow have a miracle occur. You can go into one room near the altar, and there on the wall, an artist has rendered in hundreds of little pictures an actual characterization of a sick person, a wounded or an injured person, a child, a father, and here are artist caricatures of scenes and little blessings to the Blessed Virgin de Guadalupe where this and that miracle, and in each case she will be up in the sky or she'll be standing at the foot of the bed, and each one claims that she appeared to them and she healed them and she gave them what they needed. And it is a fantastic experience, you know, with, for me at least, to go into such a place and to see the absolute total commitment, the devout, emotional, dogged, dyed-in-the-wool commitment of these people to that belief. Will worship? What about those in Iran who staged their annual fast day, week, whatever, a fast, when they had our American hostages there, and they got out in the street and made a comment, I'd like to kind of help them out, because they had this big handle with a lot of leathern straps with nuts and bolts in it or whatever, and they're going along and kind of gently, but they do it enough hundreds of times that finally it did raise the blood, raise big welts, and not whelps, y'all, but welts on their back, and the blood would begin to flow. And I kind of wanted to help them out, you know, give me that thing. I'll hurry along the avenue a little bit. You've got our American, I don't mean that, I guess, sincerely. Well, anyway, but this is will worship, self-flagellation. I'm going to appease God by hurting myself. God sees my back bleeding. Remember the case of Elijah and the prophets of Baal when he said they cut themselves at their limpets and their lances and they were leaping about, they were halting or limping about the altar, and he said, cry aloud, for he's God. Perhaps he pursueth. Maybe he's sleeping. And he was standing there just jibing at them, just jobbing at them and saying, go ahead, cut yourselves a little deeper. Make the blood really flow. That is will worship. In the Iranian religion, Chinese, Japanese, the prayer wheels of India, Bangladesh, the Hindu religion, so many of the pagan religions of the world have all this rigmarole through which you've got to go. Now, how much rigmarole is there in the truth of God? How many of you have to bring your children exactly on the eighth day to a rabbi to have them circumcised? I read in my New Testament, circumcision is nothing. I preached that at the top of my lungs once in Big Sandy. I guess people just neglected to preach it for years and years. And I got an open-mouthed look of absolute dumbfounded dismay from many mothers and families in the congregation who had been faithfully going to their ministers and saying, what will I do if the eighth day falls after Friday sunset? And do I go to the rabbi? Does he come here? Or does the doctor do it? And should I use the Ross Ring method? If you ever heard of that as a mother. Anyway, it was unbelievable at how faithfully some of the members of the church were circumcising their boy babies, not at birth, that they decided as a medical thing, well, I'd rather have him circumcised. not immediately after birth, but on the eighth day. So when I preached right out of the inspired Word of God, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, circumcision is nothing. They all went, what? I thought, where have these people been? What are some of these ministers preaching to these people? Circumcision is nothing. It's not required. It's not necessary. But I ask, do you have to bring your children in here to this building when they're 8 days of age and have them circumcised? No. Do you have to bring them when they're 1 year or 2 years or three or as a little baby and have me splash water in their face and frighten them half out of their wits and have them christened? When we have a wedding ceremony, do you have to repeat a lot of things with this ring, I thee wed, and on and on and on? When I perform a funeral, do I have to do what those gentlemen did yesterday and memorize something that takes me 20 minutes without missing a single word and go through a little sprig of evergreen and taking a flower and shredding its petals and throwing it in there and ashes to ashes and dust to dust and bow and doff my hat? Do I have to go to a wall and take little prayers and insert it in the cracks of the wall and bow endlessly for about 5 hours until I'm dizzy? Do I have to crawl on my knees until I shred my trousers and my flesh, leaving a trail of blood to pray to a virgin? Where is the rigmarole? What do I have to do? How many candles have I lit this week? When I enter this building, do I turn to the right, dip my hand in water, genuflect when my knees are hurting? Do I come in here and sit down and rise and sit and rise and sit? Do we have responsive readings and a prayer book and a missal? Not a rocket, but a missal. Sitting in the back of the chair? How much rigmarole do I have to go through in God's church, in the true religion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? None at all. But when I look at the Jewish religion, at Orthodox Jewry, at the ringlets and at the black beaver hats, when I look at people who will actually prize stones out of the street to pick up to cast at an American woman for daring to enter near one of their holy places with a short-sleeved dress on, as I look at some of the practices of religionists, and I realize now the Apostle Paul was writing to the people at Colossae. Colossae was a Gentile city of pagan Greeks and Romans. He was saying, don't return back. Don't go back to these filthy ordinances, these low-level, base, mundane, earthy, degenerate ordinances of man that have all these taboos. Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle the other thing. After the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, oh, they're flashy, they appear good to other people, in will worship and humility, but that's not of the heart, it's of the body. It's something you do ostensibly in front of other people. Are you really humble? I'll tell you, it's not for me to judge, but I wasn't witnessing at a part of that. The first man that preached the funeral, I thought, you know, had a genuine feeling for the family. The little guy from the Masonic Lodge at the graveside, it was hard for me, but then I'm not a judge, I was merely an observer, to believe that there was an awful lot of genuine, sorrow or humility or love, because I think the guy, it's almost like starting a tape recording, and maybe he was uptight, he wanted to get through this ceremony without missing a hitch, and he wanted to do it the way he'd memorized it and so on, but it was hard for me to see, here is genuine humility. It's like when I turn on Sunday morning television, which I rarely do, as I say, I hurry to get it off, I get the wrong station on there, and I see somebody saying, may God bless you real good. And it's so hard for me to say, my, but that's a humble man. And I don't know, but it's just hard for me. But then I'm a weirdo. You got to just take account for me. I don't have normal emotions, I guess. I don't say, oh, that's a humble man, like many people might. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Okay, that is aestheticism. That is all sorts of fastings, like the Pharisee who said, I fast twice in a week, etc. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He goes right on, verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, the new creature in Christ Jesus, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Why does he say that? Because the Colossians were setting their affection on mundane, earthly things. Earthy, pagan, ceremonies that are enjoyable to do. They make a great display. God comes on the children of disobedience. What is he talking about? God's law. Obey God's law. Ask God's forgiveness for your mistakes and your disobedience to God's law. Saying, put off all of these old filthy things, verse 8, and put on the new man, verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Let's go to Galatians, the first chapter, back to the book of Galatians, and notice again the Apostle Paul dealing with Gentile Christians. And he is now a little bit incensed with this church because he said some new people had come in there and had begun to trouble them. He begins in his salutary words, grace and peace, verse 3, chapter 1, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He said in verse 6, I marvel that you, now Galatia was a region, and it included the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Colossae was not far away. Ephesus was well over on the west coast on a sort of a... It wasn't right on the coast. Its port city was a small little town called Miletus, but they had to go from there to Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, which was a province of Asia Minor, and a very large city in which there was a gigantic temple to Asclepius, as well as Diana of the Ephesians. And so Paul was dealing with this Greek world of these marvelous and splendiferous temples of the great, huge buildings that were commonplace, not unlike the Acropolis that stands today in its majestic splendor atop Mars Hills in Mars Hill in Athens. And he is saying to these Gentile converts, who were so short a time removed from pagan Gentile worship into the truth of God, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Then he begins to say he didn't seek to persuade man, he didn't receive the truth of God from a man. Then he began to say he was not Peter's messenger boy, but that he had genuine apostleship and it was equal to the others. Finally, in chapter 2, he said it was 14 years later that he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus and went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I had run in vain. Titus, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. What's he talking about? What's the subject? Suddenly he introduces the fact that Titus was a Greek. Titus, who was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. He said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What kind of bondage? Well, dragging your little squalling kid off on the eighth day to have him circumcised is one thing he brings up. To whom we gave place by subjection, that is, we didn't put ourselves under them, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, that's always interesting, their posture, their body English, their stentorian speech, their mannerism seems to make them somebody. Paul wasn't impressed. Whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God does not respect or accept a man's person. For they, he repeats himself, who seemed to be somewhat in conference, meaning they were a schism or a particular party group, added nothing to me. They didn't teach me anything. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, meaning to the Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, a parenthetical statement comes along then, of some duration, verse 8, I'll skip over that, verse 9, and when James, Peter, and John, interesting order, by the way, the books of the New Testament of the Bible are arranged in that order, it always mentions them in that order when those three are mentioned, James, Peter, and John. James, Kephas, the Aramaic, which means stone, the equivalent in the Aramaic, Kephas or Cephas, of Petros in the Greek, both of which mean a pebble or a stone or a rock. And John, who seemed to be pillars, interesting language, the three of them, James mentioned first, seemed to be pillars, meaning, you know, foundational elements of the church, an analogy, a metaphor of a building. Pillars, strong, seemed to be leaders, you might say. Perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Interesting, isn't it? 14 years an apostle has been laboring in the church of God among dozens of Gentile congregations all over the Greek and Roman world. He goes up and he says they seemed to be pillars, mentioning James first. Fascinating. Then Peter, then John. When James, then Peter, and then John perceived through Paul's speech, his manner, listening to him teach, hearing of his exploits, hearing of what had been accomplished, talking long hours with the men with him, with Barnabas, with Paul himself, they perceived that Jesus Christ had converted the Apostle Paul, that Paul had some of Christ's nature. He had Christ's gospel. He was a Christian man. They said, "Welcome, brother." Peter didn't select him. Peter didn't ordain him. Peter didn't choose him. He really didn't even have to approve him. He had been laboring 2 times 7 years in the gospel of Christ before Peter ever shook his hand. And Peter says, "I recognize you," and says, "Go, brother, among the Gentiles. You have a valid ministry. You're doing a good work. You're one with us." But James said it first, then Peter, then John. Men who had been at the Last Supper, John who had leaned on Jesus' bosom, Peter who had forsaken him when he was being killed and later on had to meet him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and say, "Yes, Lord, I love you," over the fire with the fish burning there. These were the men that Paul saw who gave to him the right hand of fellowship and acknowledged that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. They perceived the grace that was given unto me, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision. Only they would that I would remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, isn't this interesting that Paul, an apostle, writes a letter to local lay membership of the southern area of Galatia, a rocky mountainous region in the Taurus Mountains of the Anatolian Peninsula, tells these Greeks, it's going to be read, a scroll is going to be unrolled, it's going to be read from the pulpit. But when he, Peter, was come to Antioch in Pisidia, I had to stand up there and have some words with him. I had to rebuke him, nose to nose, face to face, because he really was guilty. Peter was to be blamed. Important language. He was to be blamed because, you see, before that certain came from James, not Peter, as some used to assume. Bullinger makes that clear, and so do other versions, so do some of the commentaries. Verse 12 does not mean before that certain, meaning before Peter came from James. It means before certain people came down here as a delegation from James, who was the brother of Jesus Christ, who was the apostle in Jerusalem. Before this delegation from Jerusalem arrived, he, Peter, did eat with the Greeks and Romans. And this were the Dacians or Pisidians or Pamphylians or Asians or whatever. He ate with them, obviously Gentiles. But when they, the delegation from Jerusalem, and therefore James in Jerusalem came, he, Peter, withdrew. Wouldn't sit at their table anymore. Separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Isn't it amazing how even a man in authority sometimes becomes a little paranoid? Here was Peter, allegedly a leader of the church, an apostle, a powerful, strong man with the Spirit of God, but the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write that Peter feared they of the circumcision. You know, it's hard to break old habits. It would be hard for me, I should imagine, if my old high school principal, if he's still alive, he had a beautiful name for a principal, Micklethwaite. Dean Micklethwaite. He wasn't the dean, he was the principal. I couldn't think of a better name. It's almost like something out of a novel for a man to be the principal of a high school and have a name like Dean Micklethwaite. A handsome man, stern, strong-looking man, and I was scared to death of him. If he were to come into the church and take a place in the church, I would still probably be a little leery of Dean Micklewaite. If the captain who was aboard my ship, when I appeared on the bridge one time as captain's talker for the gunnery officer, and I was standing right there, and the man on the helmsman was steering big number CB-36, an aircraft carrier, and I'm an old salt by this time. I've been in the Navy nearly 4 years, and I got some frayed old dungarees that are almost totally washed out. My name is almost invisible. I've got my chest microphone and my big old helmet on, and I'm standing there passing on messages. Captain George Dufek, who later on was very well known in some of his Arctic exploratory trips, forest striper, commanding officer of that aircraft carrier with 3,000 men and several air groups aboard, walks up to me, taps his finger on my chest, says, "What's your name, sonny?" Puts aside the thing and looks at it. I can hardly say it. "Armstrong, sir." He says, "Armstrong, don't let me ever catch you on my bridge in a disreputable shirt like that again." "Yes, sir," I said. And boy, every time I went on, the shirt was brand new, and I mean I had laundered it carefully, and it was really in good shape. Now, if George Dufek were to be converted and come into God's church and walk in here with his Navy uniform, four stripes on his sleeve, I would still be impressed. He's long since dead, I imagine. I don't know. But I would still be impressed. If you'd been the member of the if you'd been the member of a huge big Baptist church or a huge big Catholic church, and your former priest, who used to perform high mass, came into the Church of God, or your former pastor, whom you respected, or the head of the local stake, if you're a Mormon or whatever, came into the church, and he was a man of dignity, he had a doctor's degree and so on, would you still respect him? You know, it's hard to break old habits. Sometimes these things carry over. Some of the members of the Sanhedrin, some of the members of the priesthood, Levites, elders who were like the judges of a community with their long white beards. It talks about the apostles and the elders. I've explained time and again that as the new members of the church were being converted in the first few years of God's church, as this burst of growth which began, remember, among the Jews was taking place, that many of those from all walks of life, from the topmost niches in society, whether they were publicans, as was Levi, Matthew, one of the very disciples of Christ, or Zacchaeus, who I think Mr. Dart mentioned in a sermon a few weeks ago, and others like them that had various callings, were the intelligentsia. The Apostle Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet. Gamaliel himself had to warn some of the early new Christians, don't take issue with these men. If it is a man, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you should not fight it, lest haply you'll be found to be fighting against God. So some of these leaders of the Jewish community had been converted. They'd come into the church. Peter found it hard to shake his old fears. These were men of stature, of wisdom, and of education. Peter was a rough fisherman, somewhat educated, nowhere near so well versed in ancient writings, nowhere near so well lettered, or so intelligent, probably, as some of the men of the church who found it very hard to shake their old habits. Because it was deeply ingrained. You see, this was not only religion, it was nationalism to an extreme. Because, you see, church and state were never divided in ancient Israel. Nor were they divided really in the heart of the Israelites in the Herodian period. Church and state were one. The leadership of the Jewish nation had always been the head of the church. He was at once a religious as well as a political military figure. He was the head of the church. Technically, Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England, although the Archbishop of Canterbury is de facto, she technically is the head of the church. So it was in ancient Israel. Peter found it difficult, it says right here, fearing them which were of the circumcision, some of the Jewish converts because of their stature. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. What does it mean to dissemble? Well, it means actually to be falling away from or to disassemble, you know, to withdraw, to completely set up a party spirit here, to break away. Well, here we've got a split going on in the church. And Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, having to do with what? Diet, fastings, the rigmarole of the Talmud. having to do with whether or not if Peter had another child, he was married, presumably he could have had, if he would have felt compelled to have him circumcised on the eighth day. Why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? You have one lifestyle, you're trying to force another lifestyle on converts who come to you as a teacher. We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then he went on, and remember the entirety of the remainder of this, when he said in verse 20, the beautiful verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, is follow-on personal quotation from Paul in his nose-to-nose confrontation with Peter. Paul is being quoted in what he says to Peter. Verse 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the ergon, the works, the hard physical labors of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Again, a beautiful proof text for those who think they have found the key to bring the entire system of Old Covenant, New Covenant, God's Ten Commandments, and obedience to God's law required under Christ, tumbling into so much rubble at the foot of the cross. Is that what it is saying? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Is that what he's speaking of? Is he speaking of God's Ten Commandments? Which commandment is it that says, thou shalt circumcise thy baby on the eighth day? Is that a part of the Ten Commandments? Let's skip along a little bit because it speaks a little later on of the law and of a specific law, and it seems to be talking about two different laws. Now in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, now a covenant and a law are inextricably interwoven into one part or one thing, and yet the law is not the covenant and the covenant is not the law. So that you have a definition, the covenant is the agreement between God and the people that they will keep the law. You can find the proposal of the covenant in Exodus 19:1-8, and the acceptance of the covenant in Exodus 24:3, where the people say, all that thou hast spoken, when he lays out the entirety of the Ten Commandments and his covenant, they say Exodus 24:3, after hearing Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23, all of the added things, the statutes that were added to the Ten Commandments, all that thou hast spoken, we will do. Let's shake hands on it. Let's sign the document. That agreement between two parties is the covenant. The covenant was an agreement by the party of the second part, the people, to keep the law that was handed down by the party of the first part, God. The law is what the covenant's all about. It's an agreement to keep the law. But the law and the covenant are distinct in one sense. So he says, beginning in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after what? After the promise made to Abraham. You read in verse 16, speaking of Sinai now, long after Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, then Jacob's children, then the sojourn into Egypt for 400 years, 430 in all, and now they come out and the law is given at Sinai. That law cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And what was the promise? The promise was of eternal life, an inheritance of God's kingdom. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. Well, of course not. You keep the law, you say, I deserve it, I work for it, I earn it. It's not of a promise, it's of earning it. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Romans 4:15, keep your place in Galatians 3 for just a moment. Romans 4 and verse 15. A couple of clarifications right quickly are necessary. It says, beginning in verse 15, Romans 4, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law, the Bible definition of what is sin. All right, unless there is some unwritten law involving right of way, you come to an intersection, you slow down to a slow roll, and you proceed through it, and there is no stop sign. Have you run a stop sign? No stop sign exists. It says here in Romans 14, where no law is, there is no breaking of the law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no stop sign, you haven't run the stop sign. I have a favorite joke that we pull on people in Tyler. Half of the people in Tyler can read. Half of them cannot read. They pull up to a sign in an intersection. It has lights there. It will have in the middle a little green arrow, but it also has a whole bank of big, bright green lights, right? It says in a little sign, protected left on green arrow. People don't understand the word protected. So they just sit there and they think it's saying, don't go left except on the green arrow. They will not, when the light turns green, pull up into the intersection, in the middle of the intersection, nose to nose, so that they got at least two cars in the intersection, so when the red light stops all the through traffic and the green arrow comes on, they've got two more cars to go through that intersection than they could normally accomplish. They will sit there at the intersection and wait. Green light is on. All the oncoming traffic has stopped. It's wide open. We sit number four, number five back, and we joke about it. That woman is not going to run that green light. Watch this. She will not run that green light. The last thing in the world she's going to do is run a green light. She won't do it. She'll sit there. That's a green light. I can't go. And she'll wait till the green arrow comes on. She doesn't read the sign. She doesn't know that it says protected left on the green arrow. That's protected, you know, because the light says stop on the other side of the oncoming traffic, but she can actually go left anytime it's green, as long as she just goes in the flow of traffic and doesn't interfere with oncoming traffic. But she thinks she's breaking a law where there is no law. Now, there is no transgression where there is no law. She can hardly run a green light. A green light is there to tell you to go. She won't do it. I say she, I'm sorry. He. You caught me. MCP, I know. Sorry about that. Most of them who sit there and won't run it are women. Once in a while, I see a man do it. I think I caught Benny do it. No, I'm just kidding, Benny. Benny always does it right. All right. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Going back to Galatians 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added. So the law he's talking about, this law that is hard work, this law of labor, this law of ergon, is something which was added because of transgressions. What is a transgression? Where no law is, there is no transgression. The law is, if it is there, you can break it. It can be transgressed. Now, if I had a blackboard, I would show you what I mean. I would draw the picture of a human femur, the large bone of the leg. And I would say this represents the Ten Commandments from eternity, way before the world was ever built, way on down through the time of Christ to eternity. This big femur, this male or female leg bone. All right? Right here at some midpoint, we will draw a fracture in it. We'll say that's the Ten Commandments, but it was fractured. The Ten Commandments were being broken. All right? Right at this point where that fracture occurred, we will add a splint. And we will wrap it all around that big femur and we'll pull it together and we will have a splint and we will label that splint the book of the law called a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Some added laws placed atop in addition to the original law. Why? Wherefore then serveth this law, the book of the law, it was added like a splint because a law was being broken. It was added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, whatever law you're talking about, either the Ten Commandments or the Book of the Law, the added points of God's law have given life, verily righteousness should have been by or through the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, go to Matthew 19 and verse 17. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Here is the young man who came to Jesus Christ and asked him, "Good master, what good thing may I do that I may enter into life, that I can be saved and have eternal life?" Verse 16. "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Which?" And Jesus went on to enumerate, "No murder, no adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." And these are all in very heavy type in this particular Bible because they knew it as a direct quotation, and they follow that practice in their typography of from the Old Testament, in other words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. And the young man said he had done that, and so Jesus said, "If you will be perfect, go and sell that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Offered him a discipleship. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Let's go to the first book of 1 John. 1 John, back after James, Peter, and in 1 John, I've got mine covered with plastic, so it's kind of hard to open the pages. And read just a few in concluding. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." What is sin? 1 John 3, 4, the breaking of God's Ten Commandments. "And if any man sin," he said in verse 10 of the preceding chapter, "if we who are converted Christians say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We do. Christians sin. We all do from time to time. "If any man sin," if and when, "we have an advocate," a paraclete, "an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins," our breaking of God's law, "and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." There are so many scriptures in this whole segment that John wrote that have to do with God's law. In the third chapter, I want to read in verse 22, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." In chapter 4, read just a little bit of it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I'm going to go on to the fifth chapter, inspired these words, remember. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." In the book of James, James, of course, wrote a letter to the church at large, a letter or a book which was called by Martin Luther an epistle of straw. He didn't like the book of James very much because Martin Luther read clear back in the book of, I believe, Micah, about the grace and faith and so on that is mentioned there, and he concocted a doctrine which is followed pretty much by the people today all the way through Zwingli and the Protestant Reformation and so on, having to do with grace as opposed to any requirement to keep the law of God. It says, beginning in the second chapter, and in verse, let's begin in verse 15. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food," getting back to the poor and the need for a Christian to see to their needs, "and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? What good does it do? Even so, faith, if it has not works," same word as in Galatians 3, same word as in Colossians 2, ergon, effort, labor, "is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Kind of get a party spirit going in an argument between the two. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, or that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Belief is all there is to it. Receive, accept, believe. Demons believe. Romans, well, I can quote so many, but I'll think of Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall in any wise enter the kingdom of my Father which is in heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see how faith wrought with his works and by works was made perfect. So you see, there are no proof texts. No matter where we look in the Bible and the Word of God, and of course I could preach 5 sermons now on the positive aspect of the commandments of God, absolutely proving that the New Covenant is not yet totally in place, that it's in the process of being explained and expounded, and that process will continue for the second half of the 7-year ministry of Christ clear through the beginning of the millennium, and showing you that the 10 commandments and the laws of God are not done away, especially the 4th one. The only one to which the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church alike take such great exception. Meeting today is much more difficult than meeting tomorrow. Today is bondage, tomorrow is freedom. You figure it out. But you know, somehow, there is a concerted effort on the part of all of these churches and their preachers and their teachers and their colleges and their universities and their various great big gilt-edged leather-bound books to do away with the requirement of obeying Almighty God. Are we going through what I call Christian boot camp to retire? Or are we, according to Christ's own promise in Revelation 2:26, to be granted rulership over the nations, to be granted power over nations in the world? Would it have made any sense at all if I, after 3 solid months of learning all they put me through in the Navy, had been handed my discharge papers, and they said, now we're going to retire you at the rate such and such a pay. You've now learned how to be a sailor. You've learned about ships and how to tie and splice knots and all of that type of thing. You've learned all this military stuff. You've learned how not to be a civilian. Now it's time to retire. Christ says it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He shows that this human earthly lifespan is a training ground, primary training, boot camp, for the kingdom of God, and we are learning so that we can govern and we can rule, which means using God's law from God's headquarters over the subjects in God's government to administer peace and to rule in justice and equity and fairness and mercy for all eternity. No, heavenly retirement, as I heard yesterday, being a good man, being here for such a fleeting time and then just wafting off to heaven is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are being trained and that we must observe God's 10 commandments and God's law for the simple reason that we cannot govern others until we have learned how to be governed ourselves. That's by God, not by a human autocrat. And in a sense, by each other and among each other in forgiveness and mercy and gentleness and goodness between and among brethren. Well, I want to bring that to a close at that point. And if you would all please rise, Mr. Dart, would you come up, please, and lead us in a closing prayer? Sorry that we're not having music today, and we'll let this be our goodbye to those along the tape program.